Well, so far in Mark, Jesus has already forgiven sin. And when he did that, they said he's blaspheming. No one can forgive sin but God. And then Jesus goes on to make a claim that's so outrageous that the leaders don't even have a word for it. Because what Jesus is saying here in the Gospels is this. Jesus says, I did not come to reform your religion. I came to replace it with myself. And boy, they hated him for that. He has already shown his power over demons, temptation, Satan, disease, and his power to forgive sin. He seems to be claiming that he is able to overpower all the effects of sinful lives in a fallen world. But today he's going to take on the greatest sacred cloud of his world. This is where Jesus is going to get himself in all kinds of trouble. And instead of going to Mark first, I want you to go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, because this is the first incident in Jesus' ministry where he deals with this subject. John 5 and verse 1. John writes, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Two things. If it's a feast of the Jews, there are three feasts you have to go to Jerusalem for: Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. This is likely Pentecost. The other thing is, when you read in the Bible that says you go up to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean on a map, it doesn't mean it's north. It means it's high. So no matter where you are in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. And it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. It has five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. This is a very difficult spot. And what's interesting about it, after that, there are brackets in your Bible. And that means that there's not, a lot of the oldest manuscripts do not have this section in it. It was probably added by a scribe to try to give you an idea of what was going on there. But notice what it says. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, he stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease he or she was afflicted. Could you imagine something worse than this? I was just thinking of the blind people. I mean, you just know what human nature is. Hey, I think an angel stirred the water. Throw me in. He can't see it. This is terrible superstition of the Jewish people. And notice then what happens. A man was there who has been ill for 38 years. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? 38 years and likely never walked. He's an invalid. I want you to understand something about what Jesus does. What do you think your body would be like if you never walked for 38 years? How atrophied would all your muscles be? I mean, it'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But watch what happens. So Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew he had already been there a long time in that condition. And he said, do you wish to get well? Very honest question, but I would imagine the fellow thought, I've been here 38 years. What do you think? You know. Notice the sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming up, another steps in before me. Now watch what happens. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Nothing else. He didn't touch him. Nothing. Just get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Wow. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Notice that, like all Jesus' miracles, there's no rehab. You're going to go through rehab now, and maybe this is instant. He now walks perfectly normal. Now, everybody who was there, both the invalids and others, would have realized, what? This is amazing. 38 years, he's laying on a pallet, begging every day. And now he's walking. He just got up and walked. Now we know why. It says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Jesus picked that day That's the day he wants to do this on. And he does it with this one man. How many people were you think were at Bethesda? Hundreds, probably. One man. I'm just going to deal with one man here. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. You're not permitted to carry your pallet. And that's what you would say to someone who went 38 years, right? You never saw them walk. You go and walk. You can't do this. Isn't that amazing? They ignore what happened completely. Now, notice as it goes on, though. He says, after they said that, he said to them, he who made me well was the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. He said, that guy just made me, I'm picking up my pallet and walking. He said this. Now, notice, they said, who's the man who said that, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while a great crowd in that place. By the way, someone will say, you only can experience a miracle if you have a lot of faith. If you have a lot of faith. He didn't even know who Jesus is at all. Interesting. Now, Jesus does this. Now, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Why did he do that? He's afraid. He's afraid of the religious leaders. He's afraid of them. They'll get you. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and heads back through Galilee to Capernaum. And that's where we pick it up in Mark chapter 2. In verse 23. He's got his enemies now. Of all the things he said he could do, and they all bothered him, they were most bothered by one thing. You can't violate the Sabbath. You just can't. That we won't accept that, no matter what. So, it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, I'm pretty sure it just didn't happen. He and his four disciples are heading back. They're hungry, long walk, and they're walking through a grain field. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And if you read in the Old Testament, you're certainly allowed to do that in Israel at that time. You're allowed to, that if you're hungry and you walk through a grain field, you can't store it for yourself or make a bushel out of it, but if you're hungry, you can take the heads of grain off and eat them. And that's what his disciples did. Now, this is interesting. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Wow. Why? But there's something here. Do you ever think of the Pharisees walking through grain fields? The city folks. They're following Jesus. Especially on the Sabbath. Let's watch them on a Sabbath. Let's see if we can get him on a Sabbath. Wow. So they're walking with him. That's such an interesting thing. Jesus said to them, boy, this is an insult. Have you never read? Oh, boy. Pharisees, that's all they've ever done. Some Pharisees have the reputation they had memorized the entire Old Testament. Just imagine how much that would be. Jesus said, have you never read? Wow. That bothered him. That's an insult. What David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry. And he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. There's the incident. David is running from Saul for his life. David is the new anointed by God king of Israel. Saul wants him dead. So he and his men are running. Now they come to the spot, and they're coming up to the temple of God, the tabernacle of God. And when they come there, they're really hungry. And so his guys go in, and it says there they ate this consecrated bread. What in the world does that mean? In the holy place, you have the sacrifices on the outside, the holy place, and then the holy of holies, where the high priest only goes once a year. In the holy place, they had a table. They called it the table of showbread, but that table's there. And every Sabbath, Levites would come and they would bring 12 loaves of bread and put them on that table. They would take the old bread and they'd eat it for themselves. David's men came and they ate the old bread. That's what they did on that Sabbath. Now, what's interesting about that is wow, and notice Jesus is very clear. Only Levites can eat that. That's what the scripture says. So what's the point that Jesus is trying to make here? That even then, the high priest understood that necessity always overrules ritual. Always. David, after all, was the anointed king of Israel. You see, and David's men were really hungry. And he said, that's fine. You can do that. Now, the Pharisees don't like this at all. They get caught with, wait, there was an exception. There can't be exceptions in our view. You see, from their point of view, there are no exceptions to anything like this at all. So Jesus then says two things to them, just astounds them. The first thing he said is this, the Sabbath, he says, the Sabbath was made for man. That's not what they believe at all. They don't believe a word of that. Man was made to obey the Sabbath. Now, please understand, if you go in the Old Testament and you want to see all the things you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath, guess what you'll find? You're not to work. That's all. In fact, in the early days of Israel, the Sabbath was a wonderful blessing to the people. People loved this. They loved being with their family. They loved the Sabbath. It's an amazing thing. What's interesting about that, though, once they went into the Babylonian captivity for those 70 years when they got out, that's when the birth of Phariseeism began, and they started saying, God doesn't say enough about the Sabbath, so we're going to say a lot more. And boy, did they say a lot more. One of the things I read this week was the Talmud wrote 24 chapters just on the Sabbath. One rabbi said, I spent 2.5 years of my life studying one chapter. That's what we're talking about. That was all of the stuff that you could or could not do. And so I'm going to painstakingly give you a sense of what the Sabbath means to a Pharisee at this time. A tailor can't carry his needle. A scribe can't carry his pen. A pupil cannot carry books. No clothing could be examined, lest somehow you would find lice on it and inadvertently kill it. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing can be washed. A letter could not be sent, even if you sent via a heathen. No fire could be lit. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm water could not be poured on cold water. An egg could not be boiled, even if you took it out and just dropped it in the sand and the sand cooked it. You can't do that. You could not bathe for fear that the water would fall off you and wash the floor. If a candle was lit, you can't put it out. If it wasn't lit, you cannot light it. Chairs could not be moved because their legs could make a rut, and that's work. Women could not look in a mirror, or they might find a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. Women could not wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a dried fig. No human being could pick up anything on their Sabbath that weighs more than a dried out fig. So you can try that for yourself if you have a fig tree, how much you could carry. It says a radish could not be left in salt because it would become pickled, and that's work. They had laws about wine, honey, milk, spitting, writing, getting dirt off your clothes. You could only use enough ink for 2 letters, but they couldn't say a word. They could just be 2 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's all you're allowed to write on the Sabbath. These are forbidden things. No sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, kneading, baking, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning wool, putting on a weaver's beam, making threads, weaving threads, separating threads. You're not allowed to make a knot or untie a knot. And if you sew, you can only use 2 stitches. And that's probably 1/10 of what they say. That's what the Sabbath is to them. Now you know what Jesus is doing here. So the first thing he said, look, man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. Secondly, this is much more profound. He says this, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, you got to understand what that means. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It didn't say the Son of Man, him, has, I am over the Sabbath. He didn't say that. He said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Keller, in his commentary, says, you know what that means, and he's right. Jesus is saying to them, I am the Sabbath. Do you understand? I am the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, of course, they would have really hated him saying this, but the point of it is, that's exactly what he was. You see, think about this, first of all. How'd the Sabbath get going? It says God created everything in 6 days, right? And then the seventh day, he rested because he was exhausted, right? He was so tired. It's like, oh, gosh, this is not at all. Not in any sense. He was no more tired after 6 days than he would have been after the first 6 seconds. He's God. Why'd he rest then? And by the way, who is that God that did that? Well, according to Colossians, by Jesus, by him, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. The Son of God is the creator of everything. Everything. You see? And who rests the den? From that part of the analogy, the Son of God. He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now, why did he rest? Because it was finished. Creation was finished. That's why he rested. This is such an important thing to understand. Because remember when Jesus was baptized, I said, there's something unusual going here. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, who I love. And the Spirit comes down like a dove on him. So I said, there's the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all at his baptism. And the only other time you see it in that way is at creation. You have the Father and the Son at creation, and then it says the Holy Spirit came and hovered or moved upon the waters. At the beginning of creation, they're all there. At the beginning of redemption through Christ, they're all there. And it's all known that way. So I want you to think this through then. God rested, not because he was tired, but because it was finished. So what did Jesus say when he was done suffering on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. What's finished? Redemption is finished. Completely finished. You see, that's such an important part. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, if someone were to ask me, do you honor the Sabbath? I'd say, yeah, I do. Oh, okay, how do you? No, what day? I said, well, every day. I rest in Christ every day. It's a total rest. All the work was done by Jesus. He's finished. You see, that's the whole idea of a Sabbath rest. That's what applies to all of us all the time from that point of view. Now, first of all, let me say something else, though. From the Pharisees' point of view, no human being would have ever said what he said. There's not a person in the history of Israel, and certainly no contemporary, that would ever say these statements. He says them over and over and over and over and over again. He doesn't stop saying them. You see, that's the whole idea. Even there, Jesus had several, John talks about this in his Gospels. 7 times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. And I don't believe he said that in Aramaic or Greek. I believe when he said, I am, he always said that in Hebrew. Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That's exactly what God told Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? You tell them, Yahweh, I am that I am sent you. That's Jesus' statement. Over and over, Jesus is making this statement. I am God. That's why he calls himself the Son of Man out of Daniel in these Gospels. I am the one Daniel prophesied about. And so he says, that's the way this is going to work. Now, the next story follows it directly, Shouldn't be a chapter setting there. But it's another setup again. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And the word withered there would be very similar to what we would view. It's a very good translation. It means deformed, dried up, withered. He has a withered hand. Okay. Notice in the synagogue, they were watching him. I love this Greek word, looking out the corner of their eye. They're watching him. This is amazing. Why? We have to watch this guy on the Sabbath. You got to watch what he's doing on the Sabbath. So, notice, they're watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And so they might be able to accuse him. Can't do that. By the way, if in their Sabbath laws, if someone in your household was sick, you couldn't do a single thing for them. And you couldn't call someone in to do something for them. Only if it was life-threatening could you have someone or give him some kind of treatment. Otherwise, that'd be work and he can't work. I mean, it's just nonsense in this sense. So they're watching him to see if he would heal them. And so he said to the man with the withered hand, and understand the way a synagogue would look. Most of the chairs would be in a room like this around the edges, and in the middle of the room would be kind of empty, and if I were teaching, I'd go in there and teach in the synagogue. So Jesus says, hey, come forward. Now this guy's thinking, oh no, Pharisees are here just clearing. You know, I'm going to be in big trouble here maybe, huh? But Jesus says, get up and come forward. Now watch what he looks to the Pharisees and he says this. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Let me ask you guys this. You tell me. No, they don't want to say anything. Why? They look like fools. Well, no, I don't answer them. And by the way, they never get this because he always asks them questions that they never want to answer because they know that he knows what the question reveals. They kept silent. Now, after looking around at them with anger, this is interesting. Only time in the New Testament that word's used for Jesus. Now, it's not the only time he was angry when he cleansed the temple twice. He looked pretty angry then. But this is orge. Okay? This is vein popping disdain. This is when you say something that's funny. You say, oh, I'm sorry, I lost my temper. You didn't lose it. It's still there. You just revealed it. You see, you didn't lose it. He's angry. He's just angry, just staring at him. Why? Because he tells us. That's why I said, oh, you woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You've stolen the kingdom of God. Here I am, Israel's Messiah. You want nothing to do with me. In fact, you're going to want to execute me in a moment here. So he looks at him with anger, and then secondly, he is grieved at the hardness of their heart. Our sin, the Holy Spirit, is grieved when you and I sin. That's what the epistles say. Jesus is grieved. He looks at the hardness of the heart, and it grieves him. Why won't you open your heart up to the truth? So he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. Perfect. Now, I want you to see something here. Tell me what Jesus would have violated on the Sabbath here. Did he touch a man? No. He never touched them. Are you allowed to talk on the Sabbath? Of course you are. So he said, stretch out your hand. There it is. Restored. They hate him for this. They just hate him because of this. He says, he stretched it out, his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. We got to kill him. He has to die. You can't do this. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws. He's just violating them all. See, that Sabbath thing is the worst thing for them. So bad, by the way, they made an alliance with another group, Herodians. Now, you might be thinking, I don't know the Bible that well, so Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and Herodians, they sound like another group. This is not another group. This is a group that the Pharisees hate. They hate the Herodians. Okay, the Herodians are chums with and very supportive of Rome, who is occupying Israel at the time. They are followers, in a sense, of Herod the Great, who was there at Jesus' birth, and Herod Antipas, who is Herod over this region right now. They are, by culture, Romans or Greeks. Guess how they live? Just like pagans and Gentiles. They have no interest in Jewish laws or anything like that. The Pharisees use them as an ally. We need to get together and kill this guy. Now, the Herodians wanted Jesus dead for a different reason. They keep hearing Jesus talk as though he's Lord of all. He's King of Kings. You see, they say, if Rome hears this, the Romans are going to come and decimate our whole country, and we're going to be out. So let's get this guy out of here. The Pharisees want him out of here for a whole different reason. They want to cling on to their religiosity, no matter what. And so they do. So Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, he says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. Also from Judea, Jerusalem, Edomah, which beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard what he was doing and they came to him. Now everyone's following him. He now, when you see in the rest of the Gospels, he has thousands of people following him. They're just trying to get near him. Everybody wants to see him. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that the crowd would not crowd him. Now watch. For he healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And by the way, Mark will give us several instances through the Gospels. They didn't even talk to Jesus. Many people who had something wrong touched him and were healed. Now, you could imagine 1,000 people are around him, and all you have to do is touch him. What do you think that would be like? You see, what kind of security do you have for that kind of thing? So Jesus said, look, let's get me near the beach here. I have a boat right there if this gets to be too pressing. But he heals him. And after that, it says, and this is interesting, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you're the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell them that he was. Now, this is something that we learned earlier. Earlier, the demon that came out said, you're the Holy One of God. Now, don't you see the irony in this? The demons know him perfectly well. They know who he is. They know that because he created them. They were created angels and then fell and became demons. You're the Son of God. You created us. Jesus is like, I don't need to hear from your testimony. They're supposed to hear from my testimony. You see? And the other thing would be, they'd probably misunderstand if they heard a demon talking like that anyway. That'd be part of what they would view as maybe the deception. But it is interesting that the great leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, have no idea who he is, and all the demons that come out know exactly who he is. That's an amazing thing. Now, when you think about this, what do the Pharisees have on him? Tell me what he's done. One writer said this, the shocking truth is that the religious leaders of Israel desire to destroy Jesus Christ is very hard for us to grasp. What had he done? He brought healing so that people debilitated and distressed by diseases could find relief and comfort and restoration and usefulness. He brought deliverance from demons so that people possessed, indwelt, demonized, could be freed from the hellish domination. He brought comfort to those who were sorrowing. He even brought food to the hungry. And then he brought the message of eternal salvation, the message of forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven to all those who would believe. That's what he had done. And that's exactly why they hated him. I've said this for the last 2 weeks, and I'll say it again now. Religion, all religion, is advice. That's what religion is. Religion is advice. We'll give you, and they're all the same, they all have different advice, but they give you advice and say, if you ever want to be acceptable to God, you have to take our advice. Now, when you see someone as religious as a Pharisee, it's, oh my goodness. You know, look at the details of the advice. But they believed this with all their heart. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what? What must I do to have eternal life? That's a great question, isn't it? Jesus said, oh, that's not a problem. Here's how you do it. You just keep all the law. Keep it all. And you remember his response. Got it. I've done it. What? Yeah, done it. That's how delusional religion can be. Remember, Jesus said things to the Pharisees like this. You say, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, you should never look on a woman with lust. And if you do, you're an adulterer. You say, thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever been angry, you are a murderer. He says your thought life was enough to condemn you. The religious people just hated this. And so what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, okay, let's say I believe you. All you have to do then, sell everything you have and come and follow me. No. I'm not giving all my stuff up. You see how this works? That's how delusional the advice can be from religion. The gospel is good news. That's what it is. It's not advice, it's news. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, and died as a substitute for sin on the cross. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. It's just news, you see, and that's what Jesus Christ was talking about here. And we all have propensities to be more like the Pharisees than we think. I'll give you one illustration, and if you're old enough, you'll remember. Do you ever hear the term blue laws? Blue laws. Law of the land. It's a blue law. What's a blue law? Got to stay shut down. Now, here's the part that's bad about it. Not on the Sabbath, but on Sunday. The Sabbath has always been and always will be Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's the Sabbath. Sunday is the day of the resurrection. It's the day, it's the first day of the week. It's when the church worshiped. What did the church do in America? No. We'll change Saturday. We'll call it Sunday now is the Sabbath. And you can't stay open. Really? What is that? That's religiosity. There's nothing in the Word of God like that at all. You see, but we have a propensity to go that route if we can. And that's the way this whole thing happens. One thing about Jesus, he's very exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. Look at it this way. Anything plus Jesus equals nothing. Anything plus Jesus. It's faith and faith alone in Christ alone. That's what this is all about. Let's pray together. Father, it's amazing that the Pharisees hate our Lord so much because he is irreligious from their point of view. What a sad thing. But Father, they're no sadder than so many of us who have rejected Jesus Christ for one reason or for another. But his offer is to everyone, including the Pharisees, that if they will put their faith and trust in him and his finished work on the cross, they are promised the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life with you. Father, I thank you for these stories because it reveals not only so much about our Lord, but so much about humanity and ourselves. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.